All right, today's our Sabbath Bible study for the 15th day of the 12th month, otherwise known as the Feast of Purim, which, as I have to go out of my way to say, is not a law-ordained feast. Moses didn't say to keep it, but it is definitely part of the memorial, and we're going to cover where that comes from. Again, something we do every year from different aspects. And we are going to not make a series out of this. It's just going to be a one-day event. And I also want to make an announcement that any of the local brethren who are in the East Coast near Virginia, we are going to be having our Passover celebration. And if you'd like to get a hold of us and would like to keep it, our brother Dwayne, who is hosting it this year, our Passover communion celebration, said to put the announcement out there for folks to come if there are people we know and trust or know somebody that we know and trust. So get a hold of us through servant@renewedcovenantministry.com, which is through the website. And I'm going to just use that to make our announcement. That'll be next month that we're going to be having that, the 29th and 30th of April, according to the Gregorian calendar. So you got to put that in there this time. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Starting in verse 7, we're going to have our opening thought as we focus on the Feast of Esther. Interestingly enough, as I always make mention, tomorrow is what most people call Easter, and which in actuality comes from the same exact word, just in two different splits of understanding, one from the Persian understanding and another from the most likely Anglo-Saxon or Germanic understanding of the word. Very interesting, though. 1 Samuel 15, verse 7, and I'm going to paraphrase some of this just for brevity's sake. And Saul smote the Amalekites, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings, of the lambs, and all that was good. They would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, garbage, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of Yahweh unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto Yahweh all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and he has gone about, and passed on, and he has gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou of Yahweh, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, or of Yahweh. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep that is in my ears, and this lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what Yahweh has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thy own sight, was thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Yahweh anointed thee king over Israel. And Yahweh sent thee on a journey, and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore, then didst thou not obey the voice of Yahweh, but did fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yes, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone the way which Yahweh sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to Yahweh, thy God, or your God, in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, and has also rejected thee, he has also rejected thee from being king. Now every year, I generally call to remembrance the lawful usage of the book of Esther as the fulfillment of that which was spoken by Yahweh to Moses concerning the Amalekites. Whenever we read in this particular section out of the Bible, we have a understanding that allows us to see what allowed for what happened in the book of Esther and why the book of Esther has this commemoration. As we know, the man, the enemy of Judah in the land of Persia and Media, called the Medo-Persian Empire or kingdom, his name was Haman. He was the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and he was of course a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek, whom Mordecai's kinsman, who we just read about, King Saul of Israel, the son of Kish, was to destroy according to the word of Yahweh, that is according to what we call the law or the Torah, and the prophet Samuel. So according to the law and prophet, Saul was going to do this thing. So I'm going to just give our normal overview and understanding the history of this before we move on into a present-day application of this knowledge. When we consider the story which comes from the book of Esther, we're reading about a struggle. We're reading about a war which the law tells us will happen from generation to generation. Exodus 17:16 says, "For he said, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, there's no little clause in there that tells us that it's going to stop at some point. And rather, if we were to go back in our study of biblical ethnology and genealogy, we would easily see, getting to Genesis 36, 2 through 12, which I'm not going to read all of, I'm just going to read a portion out of 2 and then a portion out of 12, and you can go read your own time to tie it together, where we are told in Genesis 36, 2, Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, which we know by reading just further back that he was not permitted by his parents to do so, but did it anyhow because he was a fornicator, the book of Hebrews tells us. So he took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, one of which, whose name was Ada. She was the daughter of a man named Elon, and he was a Hittite, which is a Canaanite tribe. In verse 12, it then tells us, Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Now, you can also notice that Esau's children are accounted to Ada in this particular way of reckoning genealogy. These are the sons of Ada, and I think that's because of what type of blemish they put upon the line of Isaac that came through Esau. So if we believe the Bible and we trust in the validity of the words that it speaks, we must also acknowledge that this war has raged, was raging, and yet rages in one form or another. From generation to generation, it's just the way it has to be if the Bible is a true book. Which is going to hearken back to all of the stuff that we talked about prior in understanding the canon of Scripture, the validity of Scripture, and how important it is to believe in the Word of God, but what impacts it has on us today as we consider it from a modern mindset. By the testimony of the book of Esther, we see that when the house of Judah was weakened, when it was suppressed, Amalek saw an opportunity through a man named Haman, who we just discussed his genealogy. He was an Agagite, an Amalekite, and struck yet again according to the word of the Lord at the hindmost parts of weak Israel living in Medo-Persia. Even prior, according to the prophecy spoken of by Isaac, if you were to go back and then read in Genesis 27, which we're going to read a portion of also, starting in 38, we're going to read about a blessing one way or another, or a promise that Isaac speaks to Esau when he begs for a blessing from his father. This blessing, or prophecy, is what is going to carry on through certain lines of Esau, with the exception of one, and that would have been the one born to Ishmael's daughter that Esau took to please his parents, which if you continue to read, you'll get to see that as well in the book of Genesis, which we've covered many times. But this is going to be the way that Esau is destined to live from this time forward. It tells us in Genesis 27:38, it says, "And Esau said to his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. And Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, your dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, of the dew of the heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shall serve thy brother," of course referring to Jacob, "and it shall come to pass that when thou shalt have dominion," it's a place of government, "that thou shalt break his yoke from off of thy neck." And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. So what we have then, just considering this, is a genetic tendency. That's what we call this in our modern day, though we don't ever account it in modern genetics as something God had anything to do with. But what this is talking about is a genetic tendency which God proclaims of Esau slash Amalek to hate the seed of the promise, as well as shall be covered in time to come. We'll talk about that a little more. But in a calculative tendency to seize upon the weakness of Israel and on those who serve the God of Israel, and to smite them from the rear with a full intent to destroy. In other words, whether or not they can control themselves is beside the point. That is part of what is the hatred that comes with Esau's hatred towards Jacob, that is going to be generational from here on out. Deuteronomy 25:17 speaks on this wise when it further explains what we read about before in Exodus 17. It says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindermost parts of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when you were faint and weary, and he feared not God." I'm sure that some will say, particularly at this point, that the confidence that I'm pushing in the scriptural testimony given by God as to why this war between two related yet distinct groups of people exists will not be appreciated. I'm quite sure someone will not appreciate what is pointed out here regarding genetic tendencies. Matter of fact, probably the majority of people who catch this strayly and don't follow this line of thinking, or don't believe in the biblical testimony as it actually states it, is not going to appreciate this message at all. Particularly in light, or maybe I should say in darkness, of the prominent coexistence doctrine that we have in our society today. Its pragmatic enforcement upon particular peoples of the world, but namely, patriarchal Christian Europeans. Yeah, white Christian males, that's another way that we say that. Now, here's an odd thought when considering the world stage showcasing the ideals of what we call tolerance and acceptance with coexistence. What if the war, which Yahweh God has promised from generation to generation, which we've just read about, normally is fought by the ideals of intolerance? What if the war in our modern day and in days of the past always focused around the same idea? In other words, what if being intolerant to the intolerant people, like Haman, is a civil way to go about such a war? What if that were the case? A war on intolerance is the civilized way to create a tolerant society on earth, is what is believed. That's what most people believe, and I would say the majority of people in the United States and other Western European countries who at one time were Christian fall under that line of thinking now, or swayed by the Hamans of the day in that line of thinking. Consider, I'm going to read the king's name from here on out as I get into the book of Esther, as it appears in the Greek LXX as Artaxerxes. Xerxes is the name in history that is used for this king time and again. So just to make it easy, if anybody wants to go and do some historical research, I'm just going to read it as Artaxerxes, which is how it appears in the Septuagint translation, as well as in the 1611 portions of what we call Apocrypha. If you were to go and read it there, because it comes out of the Septuagint, you'll be able to see this. It's not Ahasuerus as is normally seen in the Hebrew scriptures. But let's go to Esther 3, verse 8. And it says, "And Haman said unto King Artaxerxes, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. I will pay 10,000s of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from off his hand, and he gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Artaxerxes was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all of Judah, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey." Now, in the books and in chapters of the Greek Septuagint, which are called Apocrypha by many, and which bear that title, so it's no one's fault for calling them that, because the translators put it there, on account of their lack of the Hebrew text, this is the case, it offers us an actual transcript of the letter found after this portion of Esther is read. So right after what we just read, we actually, in the Septuagint version, which contains what we call Apocrypha, which has no Hebrew scriptures to back it up, we actually have a copy which Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, he's a Jewish historian or Judean historian properly, during the time of Christ, who recounts this exact same letter as a historical fact. You can find this in Antiquities, Book 5, Verse 6, if you want to go look it up for yourself. But as well, it's found in the English 1611 King James Version, which contains the books of Apocrypha, and in this case, the chapters of Apocrypha, which most people don't even know exist. And it's titled 13:1 because it's part of verse 13 out of chapter 3. And the following is a copy of the letter, is how it starts. "The great king Artaxerxes writes thus to the rulers and inferior governors of the 127 provinces from India even to Ethiopia, who hold authority under him, ruling over many nations and having obtained dominion over the whole world. I was minded, not elated by the confidence of power, but ever conducting myself with great moderation and gladness to make the lives of my subjects continually tranquil, desiring both to maintain the kingdom quiet and orderly to its utmost limits, and to restore the peace desired by all men. But when I had inquired of my counselors how this should be brought to pass, Haman, who excels in soundness of judgment among us, and has been manifestly well inclined, without wavering, and with unshakable fidelity, and had obtained the second post in the kingdom, informed us that a certain ill-disposed people is mixed up with all the tribes throughout the world. opposed in their law to every other nation, and continually neglecting the commandments of the king, so that the united government, blamelessly administered by us, is not quietly established. Having then conceived that this nation alone, of all others, is continually set in opposition to every man, introducing as a change of foreign code of laws. Oh my goodness. Introducing a change to the foreign code of laws. Injuriously plotting to accomplish the worst of evils against our interests and against the happy establishment of the monarchy. We signify to you in the letter written by Haman, who is set over the public affairs and is our second governor, to destroy them all utterly with their wives and their children by the sword of their enemies, without pitying or sparing any. On the 14th day of the 12th month Adar of the present year, that the people aforetime and now ill disposed to us, having been violently consigned to death in one day, may hereafter secure to us continually a well constituted and quiet state of affairs. Now, anyone who would consider the words of what that just said might start to consider the way the world works. Matter of fact, there's quite a bit of it. It would probably do us well to take that section of Apocrypha and put it back in our Bible. Consider the reasons for this act and proclamation. That is, to not tolerate the intolerant. That's the point. Who will not bow those who will not bow to any other but the God of Israel, and who he deems worthy of honor by his law. Those are the intolerant. It is well condemns in the hearts and minds of God's adherents to state religions. God's law does this. It causes whoever adheres to God's law and who adheres by these diverse and strange laws, it causes that person to think of others as worshiping a false god. It breaks the peace and tranquility of this empire that's wishing to be established, which is a state religion. It's the state belief of tolerance, coexistence that the king was asserting. As well, the principles of all pantheons of toleration, coexistence doctrine is based in polytheism. We've talked about this before. When we consider polytheism, the belief that there are many gods, theoses, polytheos, many gods, whenever we believe in that, we have to give everybody their rights to worship their god. Not God, one God, according to the dictates of their own conscience, but the rights of everyone to worship their god according to the dictates of their conscience, if they have one. This is a policy which would, if enacted today, affect every Christian, only, that is, those Christians who will not, who would not acknowledge all gods the king appoints as equals to their own god. It would only affect Christians who say, no, I believe the Bible's true, I believe God is accurate, I believe God's law is applicable. It would not affect anybody else. Just think about that. That is who this law affects. It will not affect anybody who says, I'm tolerant and coexistent, I believe in that. It won't affect them. They cannot be the focus of the law. Peoples and religions, whether they call themselves one title or another, or say they're from one background or another, it cannot affect those people. It just can't simply do it. It's a policy which would, if enacted today, affect every Christian who would not acknowledge all gods that the king appoints as equals by a bill that would be passed in his government. So who would be affected? Those who believe in a God that is all kind and caring? Would they be affected? No. One who loves the sinner but hates the sin, would they be affected? No, they wouldn't be affected. They could live their life just well in that kingdom. Or a God which requires worship and the redemption of the soul by a kiss of allegiance to his only begotten Son, Yeshua the Christ, Jesus Christ. Would they be affected? Absolutely. Just think if you would recite this particular psalm to your favorite tolerant politician to see what his face would look like. Psalm 2, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Not a doctrine governments wish to hear. But that's the gospel. That's the message that the gospel teaches us. And that's the type of people that this type of tolerant, coexistent legislation was going to destroy. The intolerance of intolerance. Remember in Esther's time, Judah was in a foreign kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire, a kingdom which was foreign to them. As well, though, you have to consider as well that the people of Amalek, it was just as foreign to. It was not their kingdom either. Both people inhabiting a kingdom, not their own, yet bound by what we call civility, being civil. That is, a civilized conduct within the government, alien to them both. We know this because when we go back and read about the way Israel worked, according to God's law, it would look more like what Samuel told Saul to do. Not civil, right? But in this society, we have what we think is civility. In Artaxerxes' time. So what happens? The Amalekite reverts to his nature. A nature dispensed upon him, and it's important to remember this as Christians, especially those who think that they're in the position of the attack, of the attacked, E.D., attacked. The Amalekite reverts to his nature, a nature dispensed upon him by Almighty God, bound in the perfection and the sovereignty of his law, thus vindicating the descendant of the Canaanite-infused Esau via Amalek, via Agag, via Hammedatha, Haman, to do as was foreordained to him as a vessel of wrath, as per Romans 9:13-23, which tells us all about that, specifically referring to Jacob and Esau. Haman, in his minority, the Amalekites were not a majority in the government, they were a minority that were there. So Haman and his minority are posed against the people who had followed the lead of King Saul in not obeying the word of Yahweh to be fulfilled in the day that we read about in 1 Samuel, when Saul did this and Samuel came and rebuked him for it. And apparently, though that Agag was hewn to pieces by Saul himself, somehow the descendant of King Agag made it through the ages and was let go, maybe prior to that happening, or however it happened, we don't know. But what we know is he's an Agagite, so he made it. He made it through the flood of the war. In the pressing question of such tendencies that we always ask about this generational type situation is why. That's the thing that everybody's going to ask themselves. Why? To such a question, however, there's only one fitting and provable answer that as well is covered in Romans chapter 9. It is because it's the will of God, plain and simple. Just as reality, the reality of nature of a lion and a lamb, which we know the outcome there, is dictated by Almighty God, so is the reality of Jacob and Esau spoken of clearly in Romans 9. And in the case of Agag versus Kish, which are the two that are adverse to one another in this situation, only a small post-captivity representation of Amalek versus Israel waged in the courts of the king who desires dominion by tolerance exists. We only have this one example of how this works post-captivity. So intolerance of the intolerance, what's that really mean? Could sound kind of confusing. I don't think it is if you followed the letter that was written in Esther that refers to the type of policies that they were going to push. But let's talk about it a little bit more. As mentioned above, to the Christian, this is what it's going to mean. It's going to mean what we call church persecution. Something nobody thinks can happen anymore, right? Won't happen in this day and age. And that's probably true to some extent, or at least on the levels it will happen, are going to be so small because the majority of the churches that consider themselves Christian are unwilling to stand up against these types of policies. They think they have no place in the government or have no place in helping policies be formed, but that's not how Haman, according to the letter, looked at the way that the laws of God affected the society of the Medo-Persians, even, to some extent. Consider how the people of Judah, they were not forcing others to obey God's law in Medo-Persia. They didn't have that power. They were not able to do so. Judah was not even preaching a conversion doctrine to the Medo-Persian Empire. You don't read about Mordecai street preaching and trying to get, you know, the king to repent from a street preaching format or something. So what was it that Judah was doing? They were to Haman considered to be this. Here's what the letter says. A certain ill-disposed people mixed up with all tribes throughout the world, opposed in their law to every other nation, and continually neglecting the commands of the king, so that the united government, blamelessly administered by us, is not quietly established. That's what they were doing wrong. Of course, there were other things thrown in there that are just as important, but I think that covers the gist of it. Haman said, in Esther 3:8, their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Which is simply not profitable. So do we in our modern day believe that this promise of war that we're covering, the promise of war from generation to generation, has failed? Do we think that this law of God has no bearing today? Of course, most people are going to say, of course, the law's been done away with. But for those that know better, we're going to have to look this one square in the face and answer the question. Do we believe by faith that when those who follow God's law are attacked for their unwavering fidelity, as it was called, to the Lord and to His Christ, as Psalm 2 tells us about, are somehow not being affected by that proclaimed war? Do we believe that this is just haphazard, it just happens, or is it somehow linked when the bonds are trying to be broken from a nation to separate us from the Lord and His Christ? Is it part of that war? Do we look at it as part of a war that could be a generational cause? And here's another part of it that can cover to every aspect of Christianity. Regardless of your eschatology, that's how you view the end of the world and how that's going to come about, where we are in time as it relates to biblical prophecy and so on. And regardless of your disregard of biblical ethnology, that is, if you don't believe that the biblical ethnicities of the scripture have any bearing on society, now that's going to change things quite a bit. However, I don't think there's any Christians out there, no matter who they are, what they are, and where they come from, that would disagree making the fact to remain that in every Christian worldview, they who consider themselves to be an heir of God through Christ, which is Galatians 4:7, that is, in some way they are a relative, a kinsman to the Son of God, Yeshua the Christ, Jesus Christ. And if that is true, then you are going to be affected by a generational war that doesn't end. If you believe that, either by true genetics, either you are actually a relative of Christ, you're related to Him through blood, or if it's just simply that by association you want to consider yourself a Christian and you have no genetic relation to Christ whatsoever, you will be affected by this war. Because this war fights against the descendants of Israel from generation to generation. So no matter how you view this thing, no matter if you say, well, I'm not an Israelite, this doesn't matter to me. I'm a Gentile, this doesn't matter to me. No matter how you view this, if you view yourself as being inside of Christ, as an heir of God, adopted, and a brother to Christ, heir to the promise, and so on and so forth, according to Galatians 4, if you somehow believe that, then you have to likewise believe that if the law is in effect, which most people don't believe that, but if you do, then you have to believe that Exodus chapter 17, as well as Deuteronomy, that we had read, 25, this war in our modern day is against Christ, and it's plain and simple. It's a war designed to destroy Christians. They're the only ones who stand up in the face of this type of tyranny that wants to destroy the kindred of Christ and will not bow to another god, plain and simple. Whoever Amalek is will show himself by the same tendencies he always shows himself by. The disposition to pick off the stragglers, the feeble, the faint, and the weary for this reason, because he does not fear God. That's the reason. Godless, destroyers of weak, feeble, faint, and weary Christians. We could just as well look at it like that. In regards to faith, when we apply this idea, let's apply it to faith. The first to be hit will not be the strong in faith. It will not be those who march with Moses. If you remember in the timeline of when Amalek seized Israel, when they came up and fought against Israel, this is before the Ten Commandments happened, Israel is on their way to Mount Sinai to meet God and to sacrifice to God, to worship Him. They're going there to receive the law, to build a nation, to build a kingdom based on God's ways. Okay? In regards to faith, the first people that are hit, the feeble, the faint, and the weak, the stragglers, will not be those who march with Moses to meet God and receive His law, but it will be with those who straggle behind in the journey. They're not empowered by their faith. They're in the rearward of the position. They do not want to affect the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. They're not empowered by that idea. That idea of the Lord's Prayer does not do anything for them. Rather, as the trap is symbiotically set, it has a symbiosis, a double connection, the doctrine of tolerance first affects the weak Christians who straggle behind, the ones who murmur against Moses at the rear of the camp. They're not yet sure if the luxuries of bondage are equal to receiving a kingdom established upon God's perfection or not. They're really not sure if the cucumbers and the fish and the flesh pots and all the good tasty stuff that they had while they were in bondage is willing, you know, if we should give that up, if it's worth giving up to have a kingdom based on God's perfection. They're just not really sure. The tolerance doctrine starts to seem pretty good to that type of people. They're the feeble. The feeble like tolerance just as much as the Hamans of the world do. But not to the foreseen end of destruction and death that the Hamans see it. Rather, they want a kingdom of God. They want to call it the kingdom of God. They want a kingdom of God that is established upon tolerance and not upon the law of God. But are we as Christians called to a faith of tolerance and coexistence? Coexistent tolerance. Do we have that calling as Christians? I think you could read the first commandment and make that decision all by yourself, and I don't even have to talk about it. Just go to Exodus chapter 20 and see what the first thing God said to them was. It'll answer the question pretty plainly. This is the progression of the persecution of the church. And I think that we, at this time, where we stand, are at the gallows, once again, looking at them being made by the Hamans of the world to get rid of the intolerant. You can flip on the news. You don't have to take my word for it. I don't even have a TV. But when I see it, it's all around you. You can get on your internet and look at everything that's going to pop up on your screen, and you're going to start seeing this idea come to life. This is not something hidden from us. It's right before the face. But the tolerant, weak, feeble Christians, they just really don't mind. And because they are the ones that make up the majority of the so-called church world, the little boxes on every street corner that sing happy little songs in the morning and have signs out that says everyone's welcome, because that is what Christianity is, they're not going to be persecuted. Persecution will come to those who stand up, or may I say, won't stand up like Mordecai to the Hamans of the world. Rather, they stay laid down praying to their God and they don't even worry about those guys. Because in the grand scheme of things, they really just don't matter as long as we're doing what we are supposed to do in the best way we know how. Consider this. Consider what was the very first thing the Roman government did, switching gears a little bit to a different time frame. The very first thing the Roman government did, enforced upon Christians in the first century. Anybody who reads church history can go back and read about this. A lot of people talk about it. They just don't apply it to their day and age. It was to denounce the name of God. Nope. It wasn't to denounce God's name. They didn't have to say, I don't believe in God at all. Was it to get rid of their Bibles at first? No, not at first. Eventually they did want to get rid of the Bible, but that wasn't the first thing. The very first thing that they wanted was a simple pledge of allegiance. That's all. They had to proclaim before certain men, certain people, that Caesar was Lord. Would sound something like Caesar Kyrios. Just simply say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you had to say. You just simply had to proclaim the title of Caesar to be on par, right beside the Lord, Jesus Christ. He had to be just the same in your mind. I don't even know if you could go as far as to say that they wanted you to say that Caesar was Yahweh. Just simply Lord would work. There was no other king but him. That is, as a matter of fact, all you had to really obtain, something most people don't realize, probably the first symbolism of the mark of the beast, was a little slip of paper that was signed by your local government official, which cited that you had offered the appropriate incenses to Caesar, or had said your pledge of allegiance. Technically, you didn't even have to offer the sacrifice personally. If you could acquire the paper in some form or another that said that you had done so, it was your passport from persecution. This is a fact. It's a fact of history. There were little pieces of paper people carried with them, if they were a Christian, that said that they paid their dues to Caesar and said that Christ, Caesar, were side by side. Just as important. The story is the same. Perhaps in the case of Esther, however, the writ of war by Haman implies that one may simply be put to death just for being a descendant of Jacob. You could read that out of the text for sure. But more likely on account of the law being the thing hated, that's what was being talked about. The law was the hated thing of Haman. That's what brought to remembrance that Haman's ancestors were not fit for life according to God's law. And that's just the plain, simple fact of it in the days of Saul. It might sound harsh and not nice, but that's just what the Bible says. One may most likely, as the Roman case, denounce the law of God and live. So just like they would say, denounce Christ's name back in Roman times. In Esther's time, perhaps you could just denounce the law of God and live. There, I don't see why that would be opposed to what the writ says. It could have been just as simple as giving up that archaic old law that set you apart from everyone else and just join in the fight against intolerance. We're going to fight against intolerance. Just join in the war. So in other words, if you were willing to give up as a Judean of the house of Judah, if you were willing to give up that old law God gave to Moses, the one that the people were marching to as Amalek attacked them in the rear, if you were willing to give that up and join in the fight and fight against your own people, you could probably live. It would also be by God's grace that those same people, that genetic group of people, if they were to do that, would have repented and God would have still been able to work with them, because we know that that's the history of Israel. But what's the admonition of Mordecai to Esther? I think it's one of the best lines, and hopefully every time I've talked about Esther during the Feast of Esther, the days of Purim, I've read, but it is in Esther 4, 13 and 14, I think. Mordecai says to Esther, whenever he's telling her, you need to go to the king, you need to petition to get this thing changed, you need to do something about this, Esther. He says, Esther, think not within thyself that you shall escape in the king's house, more than all of the Judeans, or the people of Judah, the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, if you stay quiet, right now, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to Judah from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Probably the most empowering words out of the whole book of Esther. And if for no other reason, that book needs to stay in the Bible just for that admonition. Actually, for a lot more other reasons, but that one's good enough for me. So consider, if you consider how Mordecai viewed this thing, he never doubted God would save Judah. He never doubted that God would come through one way or another because of his promises which he had made with the people of Israel and with the 12 tribes, including his own, which was Benjamin and not Judah by tribe. He was a member of the house of Judah, remember, but he was a Benjamite and actually blood relative to King Saul. He puts the pressure on Esther and says, you're not going to escape this. And that's exactly how we need to look at this. Here we stand, and here is where some of us who could aid in the inevitable deliverance, we could help in it. It's going to happen anyway. No matter what happens in this world, God will always save his people. It's a promise. But some of us can help in the deliverance, and maybe we'll use a generic term, gain some stars in our crown in the future. In other words, get a better standing and a better placement among God's anointed if we are to actually aid in that deliverance. And all it is right now is the preaching of the gospel. That's pretty much what we're being asked to do. And that's where we stand right now, wavering on tolerance, a tolerance that will not tolerate God's law. I'm going to close with some thoughts also out of another apocryphal part of Esther. It's interesting because once you start reading it, you say, wow, there's some really interesting and important stuff in those books and those chapters that aren't in the book of Esther. In the very beginning of Esther, you would find, if you read it through the 1611 King James or through the Septuagint, you would find that there are quite a bit of extra right there in the first chapter. There's actually a dream that Mordecai has whenever he is introducing the book, or however that got put in there, I don't know, but a dream of Mordecai's is left out of the standard book of Esther. And I'm just going to read a section of it. It's titled, its verses are 11:5 through 11:7. Which is part of verse 11, I'm pretty sure, 1:11. And it says, behold, a noise of a tumult with thunder and earthquake, an uproar in the land. Behold, two great dragons came forth ready to fight, and their cry was great. And at their cry, all nations were prepared to battle, that they may fight against the righteous people. Now, if you read the explanation that Mordecai gives for the two dragons, they're Persia and Haman, that have come to destroy Judah. But if you take that thought and that symbolism and you apply it to the book of Revelation, it's actually very interesting what you come up with. If you go to Revelation 12:17, we're also told about a dragon. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now there's two elements mentioned there. These two elements are just as well re-mentioned in the same story of Revelation, when you go to Revelation 14:12, which says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua." Now, whenever we compare the two and we think about them, I'm not trying to tell you where we're at in history, like we're in the Revelation letter and time's about to end next week or in a month or in 30 years or whatever. That's not what I'm interested in. What I'm interested in is the comparison between what was happening in the time of Esther and how Mordecai viewed this dragon that was going to destroy Israel, the people of Judah particularly, the righteous people he calls them, that follow God's law, in the nation that he lived in, and then in comparison to the dragon, which is once again another government authority of the earth, who comes to destroy the woman, which we know is representative of Israel because of her 12 stars in her crown, and with her seed, the descendants of Israel. But it's only going to affect a group that has two symbols on them, or two symbols is a bad word, two aspects of their religion, according to the definition of religion I gave in the last message on the word of faith, or the word of God. That is that they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Christ. This is what's going to be considered the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua, or Jesus. And the dragon is inevitably going to be governments that are aimed at getting rid of those people. And as Solomon tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. So the point that I want to make in ending here, as this is the end of the message, is that if you for some reason think that you are going to be spared and you're going to be a real Christian, and other people are not going to be spared as times get worse in our society and as we plunge deeper and deeper into the depths of morality's void, if you think that you will escape that because you still eat good and you still live good and everything's comfortable, what you've really done is just pass the torch on to somebody else who's going to cause the deliverance to come, because it will inevitably come. And if you do not have the patience of the saints mentioned, you'll be left alone. But if you keep the commandments of God and the faith of Christ, those two things, persecution is inevitably going to come. So, while we have a happy and a fun time on Purim, and while we enjoy a day of feasting, remembering a time of deliverance, I thought it's also, considering all of the garbage that's going on in the world, literally, the garbage that's going on in the world, and how the intolerance of the intolerant is becoming the theme of the day, in this 2018, we should seriously consider what's going on around us and seriously think about how it is that we personally can play the part of Esther and pick up that scepter that she left behind for us to wield.